that as the musicians took their places and as parents organized themselves with their little ones, that you have found Romans chapter 14 in your Bible. I don't think we should ever tire of saying we ought to have it open on our laps. We're interested in the Word of God. We want God to speak to us, not some mere man. So I do trust that you have the Bible open, either in hard copy or electronically, for you to follow as I read now the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, or weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. I have a surprisingly vivid memory as a teenager of hearing our next door neighbor, who, as I recall, was quite a difficult fellow. We didn't have a particularly warm relationship, our family with theirs, even though they had bought the piece of property that they built their house on, they'd bought it from us. But I recall on one occasion, my dad and I were standing out on the pavement just where his property ended and ours started, and he said to my dad, the more you know your neighbor, the more you love your dog. Now, of course, I'm pretty sure that that comment was meant as a joke. I'm not in any doubt that it was partly an expression of his own cynical social perspective. Undoubtedly, it was a not-so-well-disguised jab toward us as his neighbors, I think. Of course, the expected outcome of that relational clangor was a polite chuckle, a nervous shuffle by all present. Well, as I've reflected on that unguarded sidewalk exchange, as I've reflected back on it over the years, it's amazing what sticks in your mind and what sort of comes up from time to time. As I mention it to you now by way of introduction, it does bring to the fore a huge reality, and that is interpersonal relationships. Interpersonal relationships. The God of the Bible, the one who created us in his image, is a triune being. He exists from all eternity as a triune being, three persons. Persons. The word always needs to be in inverted commas because We don't have a better word than persons, but three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet one God. Our efforts to appreciate the Trinitarian nature of God force us to see the infinite God as a blessed divine community, eternally coexistent, co-eternal in happy, cooperative community. And the theological significance of these facts that are revealed to us in the Bible, and we draw these conclusions as we try and put all this truth together, when we realize that we've been created in the image of this triune God, we've got to come to the conclusion that we are wired, having been made in his image, we're wired for relationship. As he is, we are. We're fitted for community. We need other people. Having been created in the image of this triune God, it seems obvious and self-evident. Ek hou van die Afrikaanse woord, voor die hand liggend. It's self-evident then that we have not been created to operate independent of and isolated from other people. As much as sometimes in moments of exasperation, we say, you know what, I just want to go and live on a desert island or maybe a tropical island all on my own. I've had enough of people. But friends, the reality is we're not created for that, because we've been made in the image of the triune God. And so in response to this foundational theological reality, is it not true that we generally, as we observe people around us, we see two kinds of people? There are some people who like to project this aura of independence, self-sufficiency. Leave me alone. They develop great skills and abilities. Maybe they learn it from their parents. But they have these abilities just to give you the go-away signal. Leave me alone. Keep your distance. I don't need you. Yes, I can understand in the coming and going of life I need you, so I'll tolerate you. But I don't need you. Some people are like that, aren't they? But thankfully, that's not the full picture. There are another group of people who are refreshingly big-hearted and open. All their gestures are like this rather than like this. They are spontaneous and inviting and welcoming of relationship. They wear their heart on their sleeve, so to speak, and they are generous with their affection and their invitations and their encouragement, and they just have this kind of come closer gesture that exudes from them. They communicate their availability by their smiles and their gesture and their friendly words, their affirming words. It's your experience as well, isn't it? These two kinds of people. Well, wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, that continuum, because of course it's not two absolute groups, there's a whole spectrum in between, but wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, the reality is that together, as a group of people, as a church family, we're being given the opportunity by God to examine together in the next 39 verses, right from the beginning of chapter 14, all the way through to verse 13 of chapter 15. We're being given the opportunity to consider one particular aspect of our fallenness, one particular manifestation of our sinful hearts, and it is this: our proclivity toward censoriousness. That's a big word, censoriousness. The Afrikaans word is sensier. Do you get the point? There is something that is that is critical in us. Deep down, some people disguise it better than others. But censoriousness is the negative quality that we all possess. In lesser or greater measure, some are more overt, others are more covert in its expression. We all have this ability to be critical, to be argumentative, to be fault-finding. This trait of censoriousness includes a willingness to express criticism or disdain, to find fault with other people. We're great at that, not so good finding our own fault, but we can see other people's faults clearly. The ability to be disapproving or dismissive, to express judgment and condemnation so easily on others. We know what it is, although we wouldn't necessarily own up, but we know what it is to be nitpicking. We can find the little error. Censorious people prove themselves to be ever willing and prepared to make trivial, petty criticisms towards other people. Am I describing you in any way? I know I'm describing myself. This censorious default mode makes us more likely, as we saw in our text, to quarrel about opinions. Interesting that Paul says, don't welcome him to quarrel about opinions, because that's part of our censoriousness. Come inside, let's have a fight. Come inside, tell me about yourself so that I can find a reason not to like you. These negative social instincts, these reflexes and inclinations, which can be both audible, sometimes they're spoken, they're expressed verbally, we let people know that we are like this, or they can just be emotional. They're just in our heads, their thoughts, their feelings, their attitudes. They're hidden and kept private. We can pretend, we can fake it. But all of these things arise from a sense of superiority. We actually all believe that we're better than the next person. There is in us all a certain pride. We'd rather quarrel about opinions then be welcoming and accepting of people with whom we differ. We know we differ, that's obvious. But how do we act toward those with whom we differ? But not only are these feelings the outworking, the fruit of a sense of superiority and pride, but I want to suggest to you, and keep this in the back of your mind, these tendencies are also spawned by feelings of fear and insecurity. I need to put you down before you put me down. I need to reject you before you reject me. I'll express my judgment and condemnation and dismissal of you before you get the chance to do that to me. These are some of the social dynamics that we pick up in a fallen world, in the homes that we live in, the culture of the corporate world that we operate in, the classroom setting, the friend circle. There is this unspoken acceptance in all of society of these social dynamics of a hierarchical pecking order, social levels. And we all desire to experience superiority. I'm on a higher rung of the ladder than you are. I'd like to show you that. The Apostle Paul relates this undeniable fallen world reality in the case of believers to the faith. And you've noticed as we read the text that he makes reference to strength and weakness, the strong and the weak. And as we prepare to launch into this very fascinating, and it really is a fascinating, revealing, practical journey, it's an extended journey. 39 verses will take us probably until the middle of next year to finally work through But as we engage on this journey together, seeking to understand the issues that affect the unity between believers in the local church, as we seek to understand who the strong are and why Paul describes them as the strong, and who the weak are and why Paul describes them that way, let me make just three comments regarding context, because I think the context is vitally important. We're in Romans chapter 14, and so clearly what we are getting for us now to process and digest comes in a context of 13 prior chapters. We've said it before, and we need to keep saying it, that there is a massive turn in Paul's argument. His first 11 chapters deal with justification, where he explains the root of the acceptance of sinners with God as Savior, the issue of being declared righteous by God. The first 11 chapters unpacked all of that justification. But then I do trust that you're now thoroughly familiar with the fact that as chapter 12 began, Paul ended that discussion about justification and he started a subsequent discussion regarding sanctification, moving from the root to the fruit, the root of acceptance in the first 11 chapters, but now what's the outcome, the fruit of that acceptance of sinners before a holy God? Those who know the blessing of acceptance must surely be more inclined to demonstrate that same gracious attitude to others. If you don't understand the root, you won't look for the fruit in the right kinds of ways. So that's the first comment that must always be in our minds as we think of these issues. What Paul says here about the strong and the weak doesn't come in no context. It comes in the context of sanctification, which is an outworking of justification. But then the second comment regarding context is that these chapters from 12 to the end of the book are speaking of Christianity as the ongoing expression of a human body willingly offered as a living sacrifice to God. Remember, that's how chapter 12 started. In the view of all of the first 11 chapters, he appeals to us, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. God's manifold, multifaceted mercy gives rise to and fuels a durable desire to test and discern the will of God, to honor God and give thanks to him. So that's the second issue that helps us to zero down to where we're at. But thirdly, the 14th chapter is a further expression and a fleshing out practically of what we saw in chapters 12 and 13 regarding genuine love. Genuine love displayed within the local church and in society and toward governing authorities. And so, the argument Paul has been making is that we use our gifts of grace for shared benefit in the church. We show genuineness in our love. We fulfill the law by means of our love, because love is the fulfillment of the law. And we make best use of our remaining time here on earth by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the armor of light rather than darkness. As we live in the light of eternity, we need, as the blood-bought children of God, to show care, to show that we care whether or not our response to people, our responses to people are an expression of love. Our actions, motivated by genuine love, always produce unity rather than division. Sin causes division, but love creates unity. Now, we love to talk about love. We want to talk about love anytime. We don't get nervous when we talk about love. But let's not suffer under any delusion regarding the link between love and solid relationships. love and unity in the church with people who irritate us. Did Paul not say in Ephesians 4 at verse 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? You see how these things hold together. We can't say that we love one another if we're not able and willing to work hard to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Colossians 3 verse 14, love binds everything together in perfect harmony. As we express our love and the fruit of that love, that unity and harmony come. Did you notice the scripture reading from 1 John chapter 4? Did you notice the word love mentioned 27 times in one chapter? Clearly, love is an expression. Love must be the driving force in our understanding of what Paul is saying to us here in chapter 14. And so, of course, none of us really needs to be informed and reminded of this fact. But let me state it plainly, because it is the issue that Paul wants to help us with. And it's simply this. In the local church, there are those who differ from us in that they are either stronger or weaker than we are. And we need to get along with them. They are stronger or weaker in their use of their faith. They're stronger or weaker in the faith. And we'll say more about that in a moment. And our treatment of them and our relating to them must demonstrate that we are indeed the Lord's treasured possession. We can't say that we are Christians if we can't figure these issues out. How do we relate to those who are stronger and those who are weaker? Because there's so much that we can potentially disagree on. Aren't you amazed that churches hold together? Let's not be shocked that churches split, but let's be amazed that churches can hold together, and they can only hold together in the long term if they master the issues that are going to be presented to us in these next 39 verses. So there's much to learn. To all those who study this epistle, whether they do it as individuals or as we're doing it as a congregation, God has kindly and strategically given us a sustained opportunity to ponder and examine various aspects relating to potential conflict that can so easily come between the strong and the weak. Over the next couple of months, as we study Romans 14 through to verse 13 of chapter 15, we'll get to enjoy together the tremendous privilege of considering four strategies. I'll mention them to you now, and we'll take them one at a time over these coming months. But the four strategies to maintain unity in the local church, and I'm not just talking about fake unity. I'm talking about real, productive, God-honoring, evangelistically beneficial unity. Strategy number one is to receive one another with understanding. That came through clearly. We'll unpack that. But secondly, we want to build one another up without offending. We want to be involved in other people's lives, not just tolerating them, but actually building them up. We want to please one another. We want to rejoice with one another in God's plan. So that's the road that lies ahead. And obviously you anticipate that we're coming up to Reformation Sunday, and then we're into the Christmas period, and we're busy with Romans and we're busy with Leviticus. So this study, this journey is a protracted one. But in the few minutes that remain for us, I want to briefly point out three big picture issues. I've mapped the road ahead in terms of four strategies, but let me give you three big picture lessons, overarching lessons that we ought to take away with us and think about if we want to benefit from what's coming. And the first one is this. It seems obvious, but it needs to be said. And I was so encouraged to listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones saying this at length. He made the point that Christians are not all the same. Isn't that profound? Christians are not all the same. All Christians are neither identical nor equal. Not identical, neither are they equal. Some are strong and others are weak. They are strong and weak in their own faith. But what this text is telling us and what we need to take note of is that they are strong and weak in the faith. Because what is sad to see missing in verse 1 is the definite article the. It is there in the Greek. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And I'm not sure what to make of the fact that our translations have taken the word the out. I'm not sure what to make of the fact that Martin Lloyd-Jones was the only commentator of all those that I consult regularly that makes an issue of this definite article. There is strength and weakness in the faith. What's the difference? Well, strength and weakness in faith is how you exercise your faith. Do you have a big faith or a little faith? But that's not what Paul is speaking about. Paul is speaking about strength and weakness with reference to your understanding of the Christian faith. Because you see, regeneration, another word for it is justification, is absolute, it's complete. The sovereign work of God. You're either saved or you're unsaved. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You can't be half pregnant. You can't be half saved. Either you are regenerate, you've been justified, declared righteous by God, or you haven't. But when it comes to transformation that follows regeneration, the sanctification that follows justification, this isn't a once-off thing. This isn't a done-and-dusted thing. This is a progressive thing. This is a relative thing. There are strong Christians and there are weak Christians. There are mature Christians and there are immature Christians. There are those who are well-informed and those who are ignorant. There are those who are active and zealous and spiritual as Christians. And there are those who are passive and lazy. And to use Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 3, they're carnal. Just as you have students who are happy to get 51%. I just want to pass, that's all I want. There are Christians who want 100%. They want to learn. They are zealous. They want to study their Bibles. They're never satisfied. They're always asking for more light to come forth from the word. Garth, as we were praying together in Morris's office earlier this morning, I was fascinated that you quoted Spurgeon. I'm sure it was Spurgeon that you were quoting because I know you read morning and evening. And Garth used a phrase. He spoke about treading out the grapes and grinding the corn. There are Christians who want to do the treading. They want to get every last bit of juice out of the text. They want more light, more understanding. And there are others that just say, man, I'm one of those simple Christians. Don't give me that deep stuff. I just want to love Jesus. Leave me alone. I just want to go to heaven and love Jesus. There it is. We're not all the same. Some believers have been long in the faith and they have been tested and are consequently experienced. They know what it is to do the hard work of treading out the grapes and the corn because they want to be fed and strong and vibrant for the Lord. And there are others who are just happy to be babes, drinking milk their whole lives, never digesting strong meat. They don't like doctrine. They don't read. They don't think. They don't debate. And I'm simply saying, friends, we need to bear this in mind. In the church, there are people on that spectrum, the strong and the weak. The Christian faith is not simply about getting saved. And I really hope that this comes through. We're not simply getting people into heaven. We're wanting to present every Christian mature in Christ. So that's why there's this ongoing need to learn and be reminded and help to fit this together with that. We're not simply seeking to get as many people saved as possible, encouraging people by hook or by crook to invite Jesus into their hearts, quote unquote, and then leave them to clutch onto their fire insurance certificate. No, no, that's not Christianity. Christianity is a matter of growing in the faith, growing down deep, bringing forth fruit, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, not hiding our one talent in a handkerchief, and then when the accounting comes, we say, well, here's your one talent back again. No, no. We want to quote the title of Don Carson's famous book. We want to move from triumphalism to maturity. We're wanting to encourage each other, not simply to say, yay, I'm saved, I know Jesus. We want to get people to say, hey, but isn't Jesus a wonderful Savior? Didn't the Father send the blessed Savior for us? Hasn't the Holy Spirit taken the things of Christ and worked them into our hearts? I wonder who I love more, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Those are deep things that only the strong understand. That's the first issue that we want to take home with us. But the second is this. Not all issues are of equal significance. Not all issues are of equal significance. There are trunk doctrines, root doctrines, branch doctrines, twig doctrines, leaf doctrines. Not all doctrine is equally significant. Yes, everything that God has put in His Word has a role to play. But it's just obvious that certain things are more important than other things. Some issues are peripheral. We can afford to differ on them. They're matters of indifference. There are things in the Christian life that are important, absolutely undeniable. This is a line in the sand. If you don't believe this, you're not saved. Did you notice that came up in 1 John chapter 4 this morning? There are those issues. But friends, by the same token, there are things about which we can afford to be indifferent. Things like food and drink. Things like special days. Theologically and historically, these issues are known as ardea fora. Things that we can afford to be indifferent about because they're morally or spiritually neutral. They're non-essential. If you don't understand that, you won't understand what Romans chapter 14 is all about. Things related to food and drink and ceremonial days fall into this category. Things of the flesh, gratifying fleshly desires, the final verse of chapter 13, fall into this very category. But here's the provocative thing. What issues fall into that category today? What issues would you say we can afford to differ on? What about smoking and vaping? Are you willing to tolerate Christians who vape? What about playing cards? Christians allowed to play cards? Or must you play Uno? You can't play with cards that have got pictures on them. What about dancing? Watching movies? What about doing extreme sports? Do you think Christians can do extreme sports? What about, should I mention it? Tattoos and body piercing. Are you happy to live with Christians with tattoos and pierced bodies? Would you put these issues in your list of debatable, morally neutral things that we can afford to be indifferent on? We can afford to have different opinions on and still love one another in the church? If you don't have those kind of categories, you won't survive. You simply won't survive. You'll be on your own. Not all issues are the same. Not all issues are equally significant. Finally, as we come to this expository journey, keen to understand Paul's argument, equally keen to be part of unified, loving, mature family church, let's be determined, friends. Let's be determined to be mindful of the ongoing eternal battle, the internal battle that we face every day, namely the battle between the flesh and the spirit. It happens in the Christian's life. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul made extensive reference to this issue in chapter 7 and then into chapter 8 of Romans. Let me remind you as we close that Paul said that believers walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now fit your understanding of the strong and the weak into that battle, which we all know vacillates, and at times we feel very spiritual and other times we feel very fleshly. May it be that God the Holy Spirit gives to each of us the desire to examine our attitudes toward each other and our all too frequent tendency to be dismissive of the weak and judgmental toward the strong, or to think that we are strong, when in fact, with reference to the faith, we may actually be pretty weak. Clearly, we need God to cause there to be such patience and affection amongst us that we can actually enter productively into the kind of joint study and debate and examination of these very necessary discussions regarding things that are actually non-essential.